So we've been in a series called Set Free as we're going through the book of Galatians. And we come now to chapter 5, which is really kind of the pinnacle chapter of this book. It is the portion where when I actually first was looking at doing this series, I considered just doing chapter 5, and then I just couldn't do it. And I was like, we're doing the whole book. But that's kind of, this chapter is where it really started for me. And so some of this may feel a little bit like review as we're going through it, but it, as much as it's a review, I think it's almost like it's the exclamation point. It's where Paul is going to take these points that he's been making, and he's going to kind of drive it home for its really kind of, its final and key moment. And he's essentially going to say to us that you have been set free in Jesus Christ. Do not go back to the yoke of slavery. He's going to talk a little more about that yoke of slavery is, and then he's going to say this. He's going to say, you were called. We ask the question a lot, what am I called to? What's the purpose of my life? What does God want me to do next? We ask those questions all the time. He answers that question. You know what you're called to? To be free. This is how passionate Paul is about it. And then he's going to say, do not use your freedom to get distracted, do other things, but instead, use your freedom for the only thing that counts, to express itself through faith, in faith, by love. And that's what we're going to kind of hit on this morning as we kind of get this big exclamation point on this series. It is a awesome group of section of scripture that we're going to look at. And as I prepared for today, I have this one particular illustration that is my favorite illustration, and the fact that I waited a whole year to use it is remarkable, because I would like to use it every year. And as I share this illustration, I'm going to share some stories sometimes that I'm going to forget that I already told you, and I will apologize for that. I'm going to use this illustration again, because for me, it's one of those moments in time where the Holy Spirit talked to me so directly that my perspective on things changed dramatically. And so it's important. I want to start with the story, because it's going to, as we look through the passage, the story, it kind of illustrates so much of what Paul's going to say. And it's going to feel really childish, and you just have to deal with it, because it's actually really, really deep if you will slow down. So here's the story. I was a substitute teacher at Pacifica High School. And one of the things that I noticed when I got there, and this is while I was going to seminary. So I would some days I'd go to seminary, and other days I would go sub. And then every night I'd go home and study. And one particular day when I was finishing the day, the principal secretary who had scheduled us said, that's the Bible Project sound right there. dun, 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 dun. Okay. The principal secretary said to me, she said, would you be willing tomorrow to sub in our class with kids who are severely disabled? And she said, we had a sub that was like the go-to for this. We don't just put any sub in there, and I'm wondering if you could do it. And I didn't really know what that meant, and I said, if you need me, I'll do it. And I went in, still kind of hits hard, subbed in that class, and the kids were very, very disabled. One kid was in a wheelchair. He was where they could stand him up and sit him down within the chair, but he couldn't bear any weight. He had to be fed. He was in a lot of pain through most of the day, a lot of crying, a lot of yelling at these teacher's aides. These teacher's aides were absolute heroes for $16 an hour, just loving and caring for these kids all day long. I felt awful, because I'm like, I'm the credentialed substitute teacher at 23 years old. I know nothing. I've done nothing. And I'm like, well, I'm here to sub the class today. And so I walk in. I'm just like, oh, my goodness, how do I help? And the whole day was rather painful, to be honest. I went home that night, and I was trying to study. And I kept just going back. And I was kind of one of these moments where I felt angry at God, which, by the way, these are okay prayers to pray. I kept asking God this question of why. I also felt super guilty, because those kids were, not those particular kids, but kids in that situation were in my high school, I never paid attention to them. I never saw that they were there. I felt guilty that there's this group of classrooms pushed off in the back of the corner of the campus that nobody talked about, nobody knew they were there, and there's these heroes in this classroom that never get celebrated, they're taking care of these kids, and I'm asking God why. The next day, when I went back, they had asked me, will you go ahead and do a 3-day run? And so in day two, I come into the class and I understand my role a little bit more. The aides can kind of take care of the kids who are less functioning, and my role was to like take care of like the most functioning one or two kids. And one of them, I was having a blast. He liked to play dinosaurs that would ride the big cars as skateboards. And we're skateboarding dinosaurs and doing our thing, and this other kid keeps coming up to me. The other kid, he can't talk. He has heavy, heavy scarring under his eyes. He appears agitated. He's trying to get my attention, and the aide keeps redirecting him and sitting him down at this desk, and then he'd come back and he'd try to get me again. Before I go too much further with that, one of the things I want to mention is when I would walk the campus at lunch, it struck me at how segregated the campus was. Either you ate lunch with your team or people who had the same skin color as you. That is across the entire campus, that's how it went. Sports were the only one. One of the reasons I love sports, sports was one of the only section that would break that up. But the campus was very, very divided. So the reason I'm telling that part of the story, because Michael, is his name, did not have the same skin color as me. Michael kept coming back to me as I was trying to skateboard dinosaurs with the other kid, whose name I don't remember, but Michael kept pursuing me. And finally, the teacher's aide, she gives him a sheet of paper, like a coloring sheet, and she hands him the coloring sheet, and she makes him sit down, and she gives him a box of crayons, and he just kind of looks at her, and he flips the paper over, and I'm like, and he begins to draw. And so this is what I see him drawing. He starts to draw a circle. And some of the classes that I was subbing, they would often make fun of me for different things. I'm easily to make fun of. So he starts this drawing, and I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, what's good? He's making fun of my glasses right now? And so he starts making this drawing, and he's kind of going along making this drawing. It's not a super fancy drawing by any stretch of the means. And he's looking at me, and then he's, you know, kind of drawing this thing in bigger, like thicker. And he's doing the thing, and then he finishes the drawing. And he gets up and he brings this drawing to me, and he hands me the drawing, and he points to this one and says, he points at me, you, and he points at this one, and he says, me. And so here's this kid who, he doesn't know this, but I've ignored his existence. I've ignored that kids like this are on the campus. I've been on this campus for over a year, probably. I have never paid attention to him. I'm in the class, and he, because of his disabilities, was too difficult for me to even begin to care for, so I have ignored him. Though we have different skin color, though I have done everything to stay away from him and ignore him, he keeps pursuing me. And I don't know why, but he hands me this, and I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, and I just start to cry. And I'm like, I'm not, like, I know I cry when I preach. I don't, like, cry all the time. Maybe I do. I don't know. Any good, yes or no? So now I'm sitting here subbing a class, and I'm crying because this kid has brought me this picture. Then we go out, and we're playing basketball, and I've got, you know, several of the more high-functioning kids, and I'm trying to get them to shoot, and this kid keeps bringing me a basketball, and he's like, points, like, you shoot. He wants me to shoot. He wants to get the ball for me so I can shoot. Like, we needed like a dialed basketball player that needs 1,000 shots, and this kid will bring him the ball. But he brings me this basketball, and on the basketball, I kid you not, is this on the smiley face is the ball. So every time I shoot, and probably miss, I don't remember, but every time I shoot, he brings me the ball back, and I look at the smiley face, and all I could think of is back to this picture. So as I'm leaving that day, and I don't really quite know at this point why, like, it has seen, why it seems so significant to me. And as I'm leaving, I tell the principal secretary, she goes, how was your day? I tell her the story. And she smiles. She goes, yep, they're the only people I know where you get true unconditional love other than, and then she points up. And I'm like, oh, Michael offered me unconditional love. I go home that night, back to the same spot where I was trying to study the night before, and I sit down and I open my book and I look, and it's the unconditional love of God. And I'm like, okay, God, I get it. But let me tell you why I'm telling this story, because there's a couple of really important reasons. First of all, the day before I went to God and said, why did you let this happen to these kids? I was asking questions like, what will they do with their life? What will they do that matters? How can they be comfortable? What's coming of this? And then I come back the next day and I'm reminded of the fact that the most important commandment of all the commandments that Jesus gave is that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. And this kid that I looked at and said, why, God? And I realized, I felt like if I heard from God ever, God said, Trevor, he is superior to you in the thing that matters most in every way you can possibly imagine. You don't need to have pity on this kid because he's crushing it. That was the first part. But the second part was the example of that agape love, that unconditional. He was not going to keep his love from me because I had ignored him. He was all in to love me regardless of my skin color, regardless of my prior condition, regardless of how I was acting, all the things, whatever. He was all in to love me. And it was the first time and the clearest that I had ever understood, A, how God feels about me, because the way Michael pursues me is just a touch of the way that God pursues me. The way that Michael pursued me is just a small picture of the way that God has pursued you. And sending his son to this earth, and sending his son to the cross and the resurrection, like in his passion, and you turn away and you try to pay attention to somebody else, he's like, then I'll try and draw a picture. Then I'll send my son to die on the cross. And it's just like the way that he just kept coming at me is exactly how God keeps coming at us. And then it was a picture for me to realize, oh, this is how I am supposed to love others. So I share this passage this morning. I share this morning because the passage we're going to get to is going to say that the only thing that counts, the only thing that matters is faith that expresses itself in love. And as we think about that, if we think about the idea of keeping the law and can we be holy enough and am I returning to slavery, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's going to be the pinnacle of this chapter. So let's go ahead and jump in. We're in Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to start at Galatians 5:1. This is the chief verse for the whole series. We've read it every week, and it's the start of the passage that we're in. It says, For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare that every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Dear Heavenly Father, would you open up these words to our eyes, to our minds, to our hearts? Would you help us to focus on the things that count, that it is faith expressing itself through love? Lord, would you give us a passion to serve you well? Lord, where we are tempted to return to slavery, would you just help us to have an attitude that would say, by no means? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we kind of work our way through this outline, I got 4 points to kind of go through in Galatians. And it's simply, the main idea is this: you're set free for freedom. It's going to be freedom to love. I think it's going to be pretty straightforward. You're going to know what you need to do when you leave here, and it's not going to be easy. It's going to be the hardest thing you could do. So, but the first part is just this, that it says, you were made for freedom, so don't allow yourselves to be enslaved. We've talked about this a few times, but Galatians 5:1, it says this, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. He says this to them because he wants them to know that they are in control now. They have already been set free. And you are in control of whether or not something has the ability to now enslave you once more. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have said this. We've said this from the beginning of the series, that part of this is I don't want anyone in our congregation, as the pastor here, to be enslaved to anything. Not to a sin, not to the law, not to approval of others. And with that comes, I don't want us to try to put the yoke of slavery over other people. And so Paul makes it really clear. Do not return to a yoke of slavery. Do not allow somebody to put that yoke. And the yoke, by the way, were these two, probably three pieces of wood that would come forward and then over the ox. Then that ox would be attached to a plow. That plow could then, you know, work the field. And the ox, once it was in this yoke, it had to go where the yoke allowed it. Often it would get yoked to another animal, so they would have to kind of move forward together. And so when Paul's saying this, he's saying, don't allow yourself to have that yoke come over you. And as we think about this, with this idea that it's for freedom. It's for freedom that you were set free. It says, don't allow yourself to have that burden because it's for freedom. Christ wants you to be free. In fact, if you think about this, this is actually one of the principles, one of the clear things right from the beginning. How much does God value your freedom? He gives you the freedom to choose to follow him or not. He gives you the freedom to choose to spend eternity with him or to turn away from him and spend eternity away from him. He gives you that full freedom. He's done it since the very beginning. He does not force himself. It is a big deal for God. Dante Alighieri said, the greatest gift that God made in creation, I have the quote here somewhere, I'll just read it actually. The greatest gift that God made in creation and the most formidable to his goodness is that which he prizes the most was the freedom of the will. God has given you freedom because he wants you to be free. He wants you to take that freedom and choose to follow him. He wants you to take that freedom and choose to be in a relationship with him. He wants you to take that freedom and say, yes, Lord, I will live your ways because you're God and your ways are the right ways and my ways are going to lead me astray. But it was for freedom that he designed you. And as Christ has now set us free, he's like, Paul's saying, don't return. This morning's like a communion Sunday, and elders don't get up yet. We're there? No, unfortunately. Fortunately, there's so much good stuff. I'm really excited about today. But I want us to think about this for a moment, because when we take communion, we're going to be thinking about the reality of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And perhaps I'm going to overstate this, and you get to be the judge here. I'm going to present information to you, and you go, that's a stretch, or you go, whoa, okay, that's crazy. I'm more on the right. But here's the reality. When Jesus goes to the cross, we know that the cross was set aside for really two types of criminals. One was for slaves, and the other ones were for insurrectionists against Rome. That's who would be crucified. Slaves is 1A, though. And what's fascinating about this is when Jesus, so we've been going through Galatians, and we've been talking about the fact that we are all have been, prior to Jesus, that we are a slave to the law, that we have been a slave to sin, that the world kind of comes and kind of tries to enslave us, and that Paul was reminding us to say, no, don't be a slave. Instead, you can be set free, be a child of God. We talked about the fact that he didn't just set you free to be free, like just to set the prisoners free, but to make you a son of God. And as we get to communion this morning, what we're going to see is the Son of God is going to go and he's going to take the penalty that is typically reserved for a slave. So that you and I, who have been slaves to sin and slaves to the law and slaves to the world, could instead be children of God. Now, I think it kind of goes even further when we think about this yoke, because the yoke was a piece of wood that would get placed on the back of an ox, and then the ox would pull that wood. For me, as I think about this, I think about the reality of Jesus going to the cross, and that it was a penalty for slaves. But also, the cross gets put on Jesus' back. A wood beam with a crossbar gets placed upon Jesus' back, which sounds a whole lot like a yoke of slavery, and it is the yoke of slavery. It's the yoke of God's wrath. It's the yoke of the punishment of the sins of man. All of that is on that cross, and Jesus puts it on his back, and he walks up the hill, and he dies on that cross so that you and I can be set free. He becomes, the Son of God becomes a slave so that the slaves can be sons of God. He takes on the yoke of slavery. So I think when Paul says in Galatians 5:1, do not return to the yoke of slavery, he has a couple things pictured in his mind, I think he has pictured in his mind the reality that there was a time when you had to follow the law to be close enough to God, and Jesus has taken care of that. So he's saying, don't return to the old way, because Jesus made a new way. So he's saying, don't go back to this. He's also saying, don't go back to your sin, which has tied you up. But he's also saying, don't go back to that which God has already set you free from. If you're in Jesus Christ, when you take the bread this morning and you drink the juice, the yoke of slavery has already been upon the back of Jesus. Why do you want to put it on yours? Why do you want to put it on others? And when people, this is the reality, because you guys are like, when people think about the church, nobody ever says, oh, church people, they're so free. Like, nobody ever says that. If they were, like, if we got a bunch of non-Christians in this room today, they'd be like, wait, what? What is this guy saying? Who is this pastor? He's not reading the Bible. Like somehow, we have it totally mixed. Like, the message that we've given the world is like, follow the law, do things right, get it together. That's what the world thinks the church. And what is that? It's a yoke of slavery. It's the opposite of what Paul is saying. And somehow that becomes the thing that we rush to. I have one more piece of evidence for Jesus becoming the slave. And I just learned this week. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, it says this. This is a deep cut. I wouldn't have discovered this unless I was researching, by the way. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death. Okay, why? Where are you getting at with this, Trevor? Let me read another verse to you. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Jesus was betrayed for the same amount that is required if a slave were to be killed for the owner of the oxen to pay if your ox killed a slave. That's the same amount that Jesus was betrayed over. Maybe it's a coincidence. I don't know. Or maybe when Jesus goes to the cross, he becomes a slave so that you could become a son. I want to read, I'm sorry, I'm a nerd. This week, I was doing my morning quiet times, and I got to a verse, and I was like, whoa, that's crazy. Just the connection of this idea of being set free and not returning to slavery. In Isaiah 51, verse 14, it says this, "The cowering prisoners will soon be set free." Like, well, that's me. "They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that waves roar, and the Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who said to the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people." And he says, this has been a pattern from the Old Testament on, that Christ would set the captives free. And by the way, we'll take communion in a little bit, and he says, they will not lack bread. In Isaiah 52, I have a long old section that I was going to read, but I'm going to abbreviate it, but it says this, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, at my first, my people went down to Egypt to live," talking about, and then going into slavery, "and lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord, for my people have been taken away for nothing." In Isaiah 52, he's talking about this repetitive nature of God's people being enslaved once more. So when we have this Galatians 5:1 where it says, do not be enslaved again, there's a picture of all the patterns of the Old Testament with Israel of being set free. There's a picture of Jesus already putting the yoke on his back to pay for the sins of the world so that you could be set free. And Paul says, don't return to that. Boy, there's a lot going on in Galatians 5:1. The second thing, as we look through this, and the other points will be much faster, don't worry. And we're set up to already take communion, so you will hit lunch, maybe. The second thing is simply to focus on what counts. I want you to pay attention in verses 2 through 6. I'm going to read them again. It's been a while since we read it. And I want you just to listen to the words that are talking about, like, what matters or what counts. "Mark my words, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare that every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor circumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Some of you guys need this thing to count to figure out what matters. Just kidding. But there is this question of what are the things that have value? What are the things that matter? How do we wrestle through those things that matter and that have value? And how do we make sure to live our life in a way that we aren't getting hung up on the things that are not valuable, but instead that we are getting hung up on the things that are valuable? Winston Churchill says, "Success is never final." This is one of the ones I give my team. There's like 10 and over again. "Success is never final. And failure is never fatal. It's courage that counts." When that gets quoted, oftentimes it gets switched to faith is what counts. But there's this question as an athlete, it's kind of like, oh, if I score, then it counts. Well, yes. But as a coach, you're trying to get the athletes to play the game in a way that's going to work at the highest percentage, not just because it worked in that moment. And the reality is that this idea of thinking through what actually counts, what actually matters, what is actually significant. And the temptation for us is to focus on those things that aren't as important. I have a laundry list of things that church people fight over. Some of you guys will know these terms, some of you won't, but I'm just going to read them real quick. We got Calvinism versus Arminianism. We got discussion of biblical inerrancy versus infallibility of Scripture. People argue about the role of women in leadership in the church. People argue about the eschatology, the timing of the rapture. People argue about the nature of hell. People argue about the charismatic gifts. People argue about atonement theories. People argue about creation and evolution theories. People argue about Christian nationalism and politics, and the list goes on and on and on, and we get so in the weeds of these things that I know this is going to be painful for you to hear, if they're really important to you, is they are secondary issues and they are outside of that primary thing of what really counts. Paul says it is faith expressing itself through love. After we're kind of gearing up for Easter, and our series for Easter will be People at the Cross. We're going to just talk about how the cross and people seeing Jesus go to the cross, how it impacted those people, how it changed them, and the prayers that thinking about the cross will change us. But just after that Easter series, we're going to do a series on the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed is a creed that's kind of boiled down what are the ultra essentials? What are the things that are the most significant, the primary issues, the things that count? And that'll be our series that we'll post Easter that we're going to go through as a church, and I'm really excited about it because, yes, the scripture is the primary doctrine. That's 100%. That's what we're going to teach from every single Sunday. But to boil thousands of pages down to simplified things that we can speak on Sunday and have clear, articulate understanding is not, that's a lifetime journey. That's not we also need like clarity where we say, hey, this is what the church has held to from all of time. This is what's mattered the most. These are central topics since 300 AD. And so that's the next series that we'll do. But this morning, as we think this through, the push would be for me to you, would say, let us as a church be people who focus on the things that count. Number three, it's that we are called to be free. Called to be free. I mentioned this earlier, we talk all the time, like, what am I called to? We think of calling, the Greek word is kaleo in Greek, and it's talking about a bid or a call forth, a name or an invitation. We use the word calling to describe, like, if a pastor has a calling, they'll say that person's called to be a pastor, and they should preach the word or be a pastor at a church. We talk about it with missionaries. Somebody will say, I was called to the missions field. There was a beckoning, a calling, a naming, a pulling out to be set apart for this mission. But in this passage, Paul says something really important. He's already said you were set free for freedom. But now in verse 13, he says that we are called to freedom. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. You are called to be free. That is your calling. If you are in Jesus Christ, no matter what your role is in the church, you're called to be free. You are not called to be under the oppression of a sin. You are not called to be under the oppression of the approval of others. You are not called to be under the oppression of financial burdens and desires to have more and compelled and controlled by your financial situation. You were called to be free. This should be an anthem of our soul. I have been made free in Jesus. And I want to live into it. And the last part is free to love. Free to love. In verses 13 through 15, Paul has already said it in 6, where he said the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now he comes back to this love topic. It says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh, which this is where we're going next week, this idea of there's this say, oh, okay, so I'm free. So then I can live however I want. I remember Simon was in here earlier, my nephew, and Simon would say when he was like 3, he'd be like, I can't wait to be a D-dolt. He called all adults for D-dolts. I can't wait to be a D-dolt. D-dolts do whatever they want. Because his dad would have like a cookie at 10, so like, you know, anyways, D-dolts do whatever they want. He would always see me sneaking cookies out of the pantry and be like, anyways. Why am I talking about called to be free, free to love? Don't know why I bounced there. Okay. Yes. I don't worry. I know I'll be just fine. talking to myself. But the idea is you are not just free to do whatever you want. You're not free to indulge in sin. Next week, that scripture is going to take a pretty radical turn and say, yes, you've been set free, but not just to sin. Next week will be a heavy week because I know how people are. I know how I am. I know how we are. I know the statistics. The statistics are is that many people in this room are addicted to pornography. That's the statistics. The statistics are that many in this room are wrestling with alcoholism. The statistics are that many in this room are medicating in other ways as well. And what happens when we get in those cycles is we actually become slaves to them. So that verse 13 is a transitional verse that we're going to get to next week. We're really going to kind of wrestle through some heavy issues, but we'll do so in love. But verse 14 says, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping one command, love your neighbor as yourself." Paul finishes with this clear focus that you are free, and the main thing you'll do with that freedom is love other people. It's almost shocking if you think about what Paul has written these last three chapters, and even what he wrote earlier. There was a part, I don't know if you guys caught it, verse 12 is absolutely insane. I cannot believe it's in the Bible. You can look at it and be like, it's a youth group favorite for many. Peyton came up and I was writing. She's like, "What are you writing?" I'm like, "Well, it's not really for you, Peyton." Paul is saying things like, "Oh, you want to say that you have to be circumcised to be under the grace of God, to be in the family of God, you have to be circumcised." He's like, "I wish they would go the whole way with it and cut it off." And you're like, "Someone come get their apostle. He's out of control right now." And then a verse later, he's like, "The most important thing is that you love one another." And it's like almost like this whiplash of what is going on. Is this loving or is this not loving? Paul is finishing this chapter saying love is the most important thing after he like railed on them for three chapters. There is this true balance that's required when we think about love. That there is a balance between truth and love, between truth and acceptance. John Stott said it this way. It says, "Our love grows soft if it's not strengthened by truth. Our truth grows hard if not softened by love." We live culturally in a moment where there's a lot of division. And I could say that like one side of the division has like a mantra of like, truth doesn't care about your feelings. Truth is like facts over feelings. And so, you know, this like kind of like super intense, "I'm going to tell you all the truth. And if it offends you, suck it up, buttercup." And there's this is just how it is. And then there's this other side that's kind of like, "Oh, you want to do that? Okay. We love you." And there's this kind of this ultra acceptance that like whatever you think is best for you, you can do that. That's okay. And we kind of pit these two things, and then both sides kind of lob like grenades on the other side. "You don't know how to love. You don't know how to love." Here's the reality is that both sides are actually needed for love. To actually care about somebody, to understand the support that they need, to understand what they need as a human to thrive, but also to tell them the truth. I remember Alyssa's here. I don't know if you remember this, Alyssa, but when she was a freshman, I did our first film review with this new group of freshmen, and I literally had no idea. I was just excited. We're doing a video room. We're actually in the youth room because the pool had closed, or I don't remember, the fire, the school had closed. I forget. So we're in the youth room at the church, and we're doing a video review, and I'm looking at the screen, and I'm like drawing plays, and like I'm super like unfoolishly disengaged from the team. And we get to the end, and I look at them, and they're just like, and I'm like, "What's wrong?" I'm like, "You just like told us for an hour all the things we did wrong." And I was like, "Oh, you guys have never done a film review, huh?" They were brand new. They were brand new players. And so they didn't know, like they didn't have a lot of idea of what the right thing was to do. And I just thought I was just telling them like, "Oh, here's how we'll do this next time. And here's how we'll do this time." Like in my mind, the support was already there. The love was already there. All those things were already there, and that they would just want to know these things. And they're just looking at me like, "No." And I felt really bad, but I was like, you'll get used to it. But by the end, they were like constantly, "Coach, look at my shot. Coach, what do I need to do better? Coach, did you see this play?" Like they were, like they wanted that kind of interaction by the time they were done with the program. And there's this reality that as Christians, we have this. And you look at what Jesus does, and he moves in, and he does not reject the person, and he corrects them, and he changes them. He'll rescue them. He'll protect them from other people, and then he'll say things like, go and sin no more. Like, that's who Jesus is. That's the way that he has led and lived his life. And our calling is to live like that. This is something, this support challenge matrix is something our staff is like sick of seeing, but it's essentially, it's like, it's this giant leadership network. Anybody that's a leader in our churches, we've invited to this, and if you want to come, you can come now that you've heard about it. But in one Sunday, we're going to have Scott Graben-Dyke, who's kind of introduced me to all this giant stuff. He's going to come and he's going to do like a seminar, and it's just basically on like leadership. And it's like not officially Christian leadership, but it just is. And this little thing is a huge tool that I've absolutely loved. And all it is going up and down is high support and low support. You could also think of that line as truth. Telling people the truth or not telling people the truth. Like we could have done the video review. I could have not told them the things that they didn't know they were doing wrong, or I could tell them the truth. But then when you go from left to right is support, which they didn't know that I supported them yet. So for them, it was just like, oh, he doesn't like us because he said these bad things about our play. But from left to right is support. And if we went, the green is the liberate. That's what Jesus did. He gave you full challenge to your life, full truth, a full light. Like when we come to Christ, he shines the light and you go, whoa, there's a lot that Jesus needs to do in my life. But he's like, and I love you and I would die for you and I'm pursuing you, Trevor, the way Michael's pursuing you, and you cannot understand how much I love and I'm pursuing you. You cannot understand how unconditional my love is, how deep I'm pursuing you. That's how Jesus feels about you. At the same time, he's going to challenge every single thing that is coming up short in your life. That's who Jesus is. That's true love. Culturally, this is the love that we desperately need to move to. I want to give you one more quote, and then we're going to move towards communion. But it says this: faith goes up the stairs that love has built and looks out the window which hope has opened. This is from John Stott. Faith goes up the stairs that love has built and looks out the window which hope has opened. I'm sorry, that is Charles Spurgeon. John Stott was the love grows soft. But here's the picture. And even when we think about Jesus, faith goes up the stairs that love has built. Faith was one step at a time, Jesus taking the cross up the hill of Calvary. It is through love, because of love, that Jesus dies on the cross for us. We need to get that thing mic'd up. But as we finish our time together, I want to ask our elders to come forward, and we're going to begin to serve communion. And sorry, that voice was awesome. As we take communion this morning, there's going to be, the elders will be passing it out, and once we get everybody up, we can start passing it out. But as the communion comes, communion is for those who have made a decision to follow Jesus. If you don't know if you've made a decision to follow Christ, thank you. You can just let that tray go by, and next time, once you've made a decision to follow Christ and you've begun that journey, that you can begin to take communion. But communion is for those who know that they're following Jesus. And it's an act for us to be able to remember what God has done for us. And so I'm going to continue to speak as you guys can go ahead and pass this out, and I'm going to continue to share of what communion is, why we take it, but then also to draw our attention back to the reality of what Jesus has done. As we take communion this morning, I would love for us to be able to reflect on the reality that it is what I bring to Christ was guilt and sin. What I bring to Christ was slavery to the world and slavery to the law and slavery and not being enough to earn my way to God. But when Jesus comes down from heaven and he lives the perfect life, and then when he goes to the cross for us and he dies the death that you and I deserve, he makes it so that we can become sons of God. So as you hold the communion this morning, and as you're waiting for the opportunity to take communion together, I want us to reflect on the reality that Jesus became a slave so that you could be a son or a daughter of the King of the Most High God. I also want you to think through and evaluate, are there areas in your life in which you are still in slavery? You're trying to earn your way back to God, or maybe it's a particular sin that you can't break free from, but that you keep going back to. My invitation to you this morning would be to give those things back to God, to ask forgiveness, to ask him to set you free, to be reminded of what Jesus has done on the cross for you. Isaiah 51:14 said, "The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread." As we hold communion in our hands this morning, the prophecy of that passage is coming true. The captives have been set free, and the bread of God is within their hand. We think about the reality that Jesus took the yoke of slavery onto himself, as Jesus took on that cross. What he wants to give us in exchange in Matthew chapter 11 says this: "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Paul says, don't return to the yoke of slavery, because Jesus wants to give you a yoke where the burden is light, where you are a free child of God. When you take this communion, you are declaring that you are a child of God because of the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ. A captive set free, who bread will not lack. I'll read Corinthians 11 and then we'll take the bread together. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And when you're ready, we'll take the body together. And then in verse 25, it says, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Lord, we thank you so much that you died on the cross so that we, slaves, prisoners, captives, would be set free in you. Lord, would you help us to not focus on the things that don't count, but instead to focus on the things that truly do count. Help us to place our faith fully in you, and that faith would be expressed through love. Lord, help us to follow the example as simple as a young man like Michael, who revealed your unconditional love to me. Lord, help us to follow you well. In Jesus' name, amen.